Great song. Reminds us of that perfect balance in Jesus of humanity and deity that enabled him to represent us in taking our sins to the cross and represents God in freely and fully forgiving us. That's our theme as we turn to our reading in Colossians chapter 1 and reading from verse 15 through to verse 23. We looked in our first look at Colossians chapter 1 in the first 14 verses, the way in which Paul simply says, thank God for the church. Not a perfect church in Colossae, lots of mistakes and problems in it, but still a work of God's miraculous power and love. And now our theme today is thank God for Christ, for Paul sets Jesus high to describe in these words the sheer wonder of who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Lovely passage, isn't it? Focusing our minds on Jesus himself. Well, as we said a couple of weeks ago, looking at the first part of this letter of Paul to Colossians, is a letter that builds, in a sense, on our theme of the previous month, which was looking at the doctrine, the basic teaching of the Bible about God himself. So while this is kind of a separate series, I hope we'll see that things often fuse together in our minds and thoughts. It's a letter written to a little church that was surrounded by a whole wealth of different religious views, different philosophical views, different cultural views, all mingled together at a place that was a crossroads for trade and commerce in the world of that day. A major thrust of the letter is simply that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is completely sufficient. He's all we need. Some of the other religious views that were around in those days suggested that really, as well as having Jesus, you really needed access to the angels and to special forms of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. There was a kind of Christianity, a religion for the plebs, but there were special key knowledges and wisdoms for specially selected other people. And Paul wants to make the point to the Colossian Christians that in Christ they have all they need. There's no two-tier Christianity. There's no first-class carriage on the Christian train and a second-class carriage and a third-class carriage and depends which one you're in. As far as you're concerned, if you are in Christ, if you put your faith and your trust in the work that Jesus did upon the cross, then he is sufficient and you are complete in him. I think that's why he starts the letter with that passage we looked at in the first half of the chapter, saying, I pray with thanksgiving for you as a church in Colossae. He's not saying they're perfect. He's not saying there is no flaw in the character of its people or in what they did together as a unit. But he's simply saying it is an amazing thing, a miracle. The people from different kinds of backgrounds, different kinds of levels in society, different abilities, different gifting, can be brought together as one people in Christ. And he never stopped thanking God for that church. Indeed, we said it goes through all his letters. Even the Corinthians, who were bad bunch at times, who had all kinds of things wrong inside the church, morally, financially, theologically. There's all kinds of little party groups and sects and groups within the church, yet he still thanked God. Because the church is a magnificent demonstration of how God works in ordinary people to change them and to keep on changing them until the task is complete. And we look around a building like ours today, what a diverse bunch of people from different kinds of backgrounds, different kinds of culture, different kinds of language, different levels of education, different status in society. And sometimes we do get things wrong. I got another song wrong this morning and started too soon, and I have a lecture from Joanne afterwards about listening to the piano. Yeah, this is Joanne, not you now. Getting this song right. But you know, isn't it lovely that diverse things united together in Christ? And that, I think, takes Paul logically and sensibly, but also spiritually, to that person who makes that possible. And so the second section of chapter 1 focuses on the sheer wonder of Jesus himself. Who he is, what he's done, how he works. And his intention is that no matter how sometimes difficult things are in church life, ultimately this church in Colossae will say, wow, what a person Jesus is. And ultimately, through them, to influence their society, people who thought, well, this is a bit of Jewish religion. What's that to do with us? This is a man who lived hundreds of miles away from us. What's that got to do with us? Here's a different kind of philosophy to what we've imbibed. What's that got to do with us? And he wants all the folk in that part of the world ultimately to see that Jesus really does matter. He's got something to say to everyone in their lives. Depending what particular translation you have and what version of that translation you have, this might be headed as a paragraph. Always remember those headings aren't part of the original scripture. They're just what translators and Bible producers use to try and take a section at a time for us. The particular one I have in front of me here heads the paragraph, "The Supremacy of the Son of God." Another one I have at home heads it, "The Person and Work of Christ." Another, "The Supremacy of Christ." In a sense, it's simply a help to understand where Paul's going in this next section of his letter. It simply sets out the excellence of Jesus. And I want to try with you in these moments to capture some of the amazing descriptions of Jesus here and the applications of those truths to our everyday life, individually and as a church. First thing to say is Jesus reveals the Father. Verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." You've probably seen some little baby girl born and you've looked at it and thought, that looks just like every other baby I ever saw. And the mother saying, oh no, she's so like her granny, or so like her big sister. She's the image of her mother. What that really means is that if you look back through the baby photographs of 50 years ago, there are vague similarities between the new baby and somebody else in the family. Occasionally, the phrase might be a bit more that when they say, oh, who's the image of his dad? It might mean that the child has certain mannerisms or certain ways of doing things or certain facial expressions that vaguely remind you of the father of the child. But the reality is in the human world, even those who are most like each other still have many dissimilarities. You probably know some identical twins somewhere or other. And you stand back in that weird world they live in where they can almost communicate, even if they're halfway around the world from each other, they sense when one is low in spirits, sense when someone's ill, and identical twins are the nearest thing we have in life to one being the image of the other. And it's really embarrassing if you're faced with both and can never remember which is which and get their names muddled up. But even in identical twins, the one is not the exact representation of the other. It's not long if you're working with them to find there are differences in the way they look. Remember when Brian Douglas first brought his brother along, first time I saw them both together, and if you saw one by themselves, you could easily think, well, that's Brian there. It really wasn't just his brother. But after a while, you saw the differences. And they didn't speak exactly the same way. They didn't have exactly the same phraseology. Now, when Paul speaks of Jesus here being the image of the invisible God, he's saying there is an exact, full, complete identity between Jesus as the Son and the Father who sent him into the world. While no two humans are alike, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is the mirror image of the Father. You look down to verse 19. All the fullness of God dwells in him. There are no dissimilarities in the person of Father and Son. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We think of the words of Jesus himself, talking to his disciples. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not confusing the personalities, but he's saying that such is Jesus bodily representative as the Father, that everything you see in Jesus tells you something about the Father, and all you need to know about the Father is represented in Jesus as the Son. It's a profound thought, one that does boggle our minds. But it's not intended here by Paul to boggle our mind, it's intended to encourage our hearts. Here, for instance, is the answer to those who say, well, you say God is a spirit and no one has seen him at any time. So how can I know what God is really like? And God's answer is, I have come in human form in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So you're not left to guess. You're not left to try and work out some complicated philosophical resolution to the question of what God is like. You look at Jesus, and that is what you need to know about God himself. Here is the assurance that we need about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Just the man from Galilee? Just a brilliant teacher who gave people the Sermon on the Mount? Just a miracle worker who did wonders and signs and powers like nobody else had ever done? No, the supreme identity of Jesus is found in this, that he is the image of the invisible God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. He's a man, but he's more than a man. He's a teacher, but he's more than a teacher. He's an example, but he's more than an example. He is the God-man who's come to dwell amongst us. Here's a truth that helps us understand the infinite worth of Jesus. To him, all honor and glory and blessing and worship and praise belong to him. When you come to the last book of the Bible, to the book of the Revelation, with all its complicated ideas, you can't miss that one of the great themes is that Jesus is on the throne of heaven, receiving all the honor and praise and glory and worship of all the angels and archangels and redeemed people who dwell in heaven for all of eternity. And he's worth it. How do you know he's worth it? Because he is the image of the invisible God, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In practical terms, that's why Jesus is worthy of my trust, of my love, of my worship, of my commitment to him. There are folks who go through life saying, well, I actually don't need a God. I could do without one. I don't think I need religion. I don't need spirituality. I'm a much more down-to-earth scientific person. I can do without that stuff. That's not actually true, but I'll not argue that case for a minute. What I'll simply say is God has a link to you and is worthy of your praise, your worship, your love, and your trust. Because who he is, not because of what you need, but who he is the prime reason. And that's where Paul starts. He is the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The same truth is an indicator of the preciousness of Jesus to his people. Are we just as Christians, religious people following a particular religious leader, paralleled by other religious people following another religious leader? Are we all kind of little groups of religious clubs, the one as good as the other? The argument of Paul would be no way. For Christians are met together in churches as the people who worship Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's how great Jesus is. Not just another religious leader, but the supreme revelation of God himself to us. The same truth brings comfort for sinful, broken people. For it is the wonder of who Jesus is that creates for those who trust him that security and assurance that he is all we need. We'll come back to this in a minute, but that's there right at the very beginning. If he is the image of the invisible God, if he is the supreme being, if he is God of very gods, if he is the firstborn from the dead, etc., then I can put my trust in him, confident that he is able to keep what I commit to him against the final day of accountability. So the first task, the first wonder of Jesus is he reveals God the Father to us. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And it's Jesus who shows us what that Father is like. And that's just one verse. Then Paul starts verses 16 and 17 to describe Jesus as the author of creation. He reveals the Father to us and he authors creation. Let me read those verses to you. For in him, that's in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, a series of sermons in those two verses, couldn't there be? Very easily. But let's pick out the kind of crux of the issue for Paul here. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, have been created by God through Jesus. He was the agent of divine creation. And once you take those words, all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, it's saying everything. It encompasses everything that has ever been brought into existence has been brought into existence by Jesus. Again, a profound truth with loads of little applications. If Jesus is the author of everything that exists, then he's greater than all that exists. Creator is greater than created. So when people in Colossae were being told, you really ought to worship an angel, have angel intermediaries, it's okay to trust Jesus, but you really need something better than that. And the better than that is some of these angelic spiritual beings. They can lift you to higher plane. Paul rubbishes that. How can they? All things, visible and invisible, in heaven as well as earth, have been authored by the creative power of Jesus. So he's not below them as a lower created being. He's above them as its creator, greater than all that exists on earth and beyond. Paul then specifies something which I think is probably unique in terms of the creative power of Jesus, and I think particularly to the Roman world in which Colossae was found. For he adds, all thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities have also been created by Jesus. You stop and say, well, why does he take that group out of all the big creation things, visible and invisible in heaven and on earth? Why does he single out thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities and emphasize that they also have been created by Jesus? Well, the Roman world was well known for its idolization of human powers and authorities. Caesar was often thought of as being God, as Lord. The great cry in the Roman Empire was, Caesar is Lord. And it was a costly thing, a source of persecution, when God's people, when the Church of Jesus Christ, scattered throughout that Roman world, refused to say, Caesar is Lord, and cry, Jesus is Lord. And one of the grounds for doing that is here in this verse, that Jesus as Lord has created all the powers, rulers, authorities, and thrones that exist anywhere, at any time, in any generation, in all the world. They depend on him for their very life and existence. So rather than being intimidated by thinking, well, I live in this powerful world with powerful politicians and powerful military rulers, and I have to give them first priority or my life could be wasted as a result. Instead, Paul's call to the Church of Jesus Christ to say, above all powers, above all thrones, above all rulers, above all authorities, Jesus is Lord, and he created them as well. Then Paul takes a step further still. Not only does he say all these things have been created by Jesus, which is a mammoth statement, but in that little phrase, he says they were created for Jesus. I think sadly we can easily pass that by. We can enter a whole long argument about how creation happened, how Jesus brought things into being, and miss that actually the bottom line, the bottom phrase, the crucial one, was they were created by him and for him. The reason everything exists is for Jesus. The reason why we're here is for Jesus. The very source of creation is Jesus, and the very goal of salvation of creation is Jesus. When folks say, I don't know why I'm here, why was I ever born, what's the point of life, where's life going to, what's it all about? The simple, single answer is, our lives exist for him. Again, it's one of those things I'm sure will come up in the Queen's CU mission, but it'll come up in all sorts of situations where people say, I could do without God, I can do without religion, I don't see any claim on my life because I'm quite content as I am. I'll muddle through the best of a life as I can, and at the end of the day, you're dead, you're buried, you're gone, forgotten. But when Paul focuses on Jesus here as the one who has authored creation, he's saying that is not how we are to see ourselves. That's a misreading of reality. The true reality is that Jesus created us, and he created us for himself. And our lives only find their inner harmony and their true purpose and meaning when they are linked back to him once again. He precedes creation, he authors creation, and he gives creation its integrity. In him, all things hold together. Sometimes life looks so disparate, so diverse. We think there's no cohesion in the whole universe. And yet here's Paul saying, actually, there is a cohesive force, and it's Jesus himself. He holds all things together because he's made all things by himself and for himself. Jesus reveals the Father. He authors creation. Verse 18, he heads the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And I guess a casual reader of this passage would say, hey, hang on a minute. That's a huge jump in thought. If you spent these few words here focused on Jesus authoring creation, why jump from that to the church? Where's the link between the two? And there's a link. A fallen, messed up creation, which happened through sin and human rebellion, needs to experience recreation. And the same Jesus who authored the original creation has been given the task by the Father of authoring the recreation. God's new creation is his church. Paul points to Jesus as the head of that church. So whenever you say, oh, the pastor's the head of this place, you are totally wrong in lots and lots of different ways. And the elders aren't the head of this church, and the deacons aren't the head of this church. As one used to say of old, it's probably the caretaker who has the biggest headship in the church, but that was only a joke. The real headship of every church is found in Jesus alone. Headship, I think, has two connotations in Paul's mind. The first is about source or origination. If you look at a river and you talk about where's the source of the river, you might call the head of the river. It's the place from which the river springs out into its life. Depending on what culture you're from, the head of the family may or may not be seen as simply the one who has given the source, the origination, to the rest of the family. So in verse 18, Paul calls Jesus the beginning of all things, not just in terms of creation, but here in terms of recreation. He's the beginning of the church. He's initiated the church. He's the source of the life of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, same verse. Christ's resurrection from the dead has set the pattern for the spiritual resurrection, which is conversion. When someone's converted, lots of things are happening, but one of them is that which was dead spiritually has been made alive by the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. They have new life. That's what the church is. The church isn't the building. The church isn't the kind of religious club of people who are like-minded and so decide to get together every so often. The church is that group of people who've experienced Christ's resurrection power, converting them from those who are spiritually dead into those who are spiritually alive, and then binding them together as his body, which is the phrase he uses here. If we ever think of the church as just being the building or just being a group of people, we've lost the plot. The church is the body of Christ. It is that in which Christ has put his own life's blood, literally, to redeem them from their lostness, to recreate them in his image, and bind them together as his people. And they are his people before they're simply one with each other. So this headship issue is, first of all, where does the life come from? Where does the beginning of the church come from? What's our source? What's our origination? And his argument is in Christ himself. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Secondly, headship is about authority. The head of the family in the Old Testament was the respected figurehead, the honored figurehead, the revered figurehead, and intended to be the obeyed figurehead of the family. When Paul takes in Corinthians the issue of headship in the old into headship in the new covenant family, it's about authority. The divine intention is that in every church, whatever its denominational sign, whatever its history, whatever its culture, whatever its inherited practices might be, Jesus will have the headship, the lordship, the mastery, or to go to words at the end of verse 18, that in everything Jesus should have the supremacy. It's why church business meetings are not intended to be simply a democratic form of finding what most of the people want. A church business meeting's task before God is to find out what Christ, its head, wants. In that sense, the church is a million miles away from democracy and politics, or should be, because the driving force, the supreme goal and aim of the church is to say, Jesus, we want you to be number one. Your will matters above everything else that we might desire or like or have attachments to in this world. For the Colossians, they need to block out the claims of their day for other institutions or other individuals or other leaders to have the supremacy. Christ must have the priority. He's the head in all things, in everything to the church. What a high view Paul has of this church in Colossae. They are people who've experienced this life-giving power from Jesus, and he is its head. He is its master. He runs the show in Colossae. Lastly, Jesus initiates reconciliation, verse 20. All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God has invested all his fullness in Jesus. For that is the one way in which an alienated, troubled, guilty world can be reconciled back to God himself. Reconciliation requires two sides, doesn't it? There is, in gospel language, a call in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You be reconciled to God. You deal with your rebellion. You deal with your hatred to God. You deal with your distance from God. You deal with that hurdle, that barrier you placed up between you and God. Tear it down. Claim the forgiveness that Christ has died on the cross to purchase for you. Be reconciled to God. But before that could happen, God had to be reconciled. As he looked upon his world that had rebelled against him, he was full of wrath and sadness and anger and misery as he saw that world that had gone away from him. And part of the work of Christ on the cross was enabling God to be reconciled to us so then we could be reconciled to God. The cross has dealt with God's alienation from us and now calls us to deal with our alienation from him. How could that be achieved? Part of the sheer wonder of Christ's work
is to reconcile us to God through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. He offers himself as a sacrifice. He offers himself as a go-between. He offers himself as the mediator to satisfy that sadness of God against our sin, to bring us back to God through the cross. The wonder of that, verse 22, this little crowd of people in Colossae, with all that was fallible still in them, could be promised that they would be presented, verse 22, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's a promise of the gospel. God takes people from Colossae, from a pagan background, with weird and wonderful religious and philosophical views. He reconciles himself to them through the death of Christ upon the cross. He brings them to himself, and they are reconciled to him. And then he works in them so that ultimately they will be presented before the throne of Christ, holy, without any blemish, and free from accusation. How will you and I meet God at the end of our journey of life? How will we stand before him? Can you be sure that when you stand before God and his holy eyes look upon you and his perfect wisdom and memory recall everything you've been and done in your life, can you be confident? You say, yeah, you're holy. You're without blemish. You're free from all accusation. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You'll never get there. I could never get there. None of us could ever get there if we're doing it by ourselves or simply resting in some other human philosophy or idea or notion. But Jesus initiates that reconciliation, makes it possible through his death upon the cross. And Jesus has done the work perfectly. Thank God for Christ. If you've never done so, why not today put your faith and trust in him? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a complete Savior, perfect Savior, who has revealed the Father to us, who has demonstrated your grace and mercy to a lost world. And Lord, grant that each of us today will have that deep, quiet assurance that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if we have passed from death to life, all because of him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.